morning, Forsey family. We were praying that this service would be all about Jesus. I suppose it should be that way every week, of course, but especially this one. Do you feel like it has been so far with the wonderful songs and the worship we've had? Such a blessing. I was about two weeks ago, sitting down at a restaurant for dinner in Southeast Asia, and had just gotten Wi-Fi there at the restaurant. And so you know how it works when you haven't had Wi-Fi for a bit. You get it back, and all the notifications start coming. And so my phone's just buzzing. I'm thinking, what is going on? What was going on was a ship in Baltimore had struck the Francis Scott Key Bridge. And when I learned of this incident, like many of you did, I'm sure, I began to pray about that and about the people involved and for the loved ones of those who were lost. And I think about six lives were lost and at least a couple were saved. And it was fascinating and tragic what happened. I believe this ship carrying 4,700 containers set out from Baltimore early that morning on its way to Sri Lanka, and at 1:24 a.m. lost power, and so kind of lost control, and then at 1:28 a.m. Struck the bridge, as you see there. There's all kinds of lessons to learn from that. I'm sure many are learning some of the hard lessons involved. The lesson that sticks out for me as I've been meditating in the book of Hebrews is simply the danger of drifting. You see, the writer of Hebrews uses the metaphor of a ship drifting at sea to illustrate what it's like for a believer in Christ to drift away from Christ and their faith in Him. And as is illustrated in this tragic incident, it's dangerous to drift. It's destructive to drift. And when a believer in Christ begins to drift away from Christ, there's a great risk of bringing damage to themselves and to others. And so the writer of Hebrews, which is the book we started in last week, on Easter Sunday, if you missed it, good news, he's still risen. He is still risen indeed today as well. But we started in Hebrews last week, and the whole message of Hebrews is don't drift. Instead, be anchored in Christ, because Jesus is better, and he's better than anything you could ever drift away to or back to or toward. And that's what we know about Hebrews. There's a lot we don't know about Hebrews. I'd encourage you to turn there. We won't see much of the text on the screen today, but I want you to follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 1. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. It's the only book of the New Testament that doesn't reveal that in an obvious way. And so some think it's Paul, some think it's Luke, some think it's Barnabas, maybe Apollos. When people ask me, I have my guesses, but usually I say I don't really care, because if it was that important, God would have made it clear, and so it must not be that important. And so ultimately we know that God is the author of Hebrews, and whoever he's writing through is just his vessel. We also don't know too much about where the readers were located. We have a verse at the end of Hebrews that says, those from Italy send you their greetings. So that could either mean that the writer is writing to Italy, probably Rome, and sending greetings from those around him who are from Rome. Or it could also mean, and I tend to think this, he's writing from Rome elsewhere, I believe probably to Jerusalem. There's just so much reference to what was happening in Jerusalem and the temple sacrifices and so forth. And I believe he's sending greetings from Italy, perhaps to Jerusalem. But we don't really know for sure. But what we do know is that the believers receiving the letter of Hebrews were Jewish in background. And so they were raised Jewish and yet had come to believe that Jesus was Messiah. They'd come to faith in Christ. And so we'd think of them today as Messianic Jews. They'd come to believe the Old Testament prophecies, and even as we had the wonderful Passover Seder on Good Friday, looking at how the elements of Passover ultimately fulfilled in Christ, they'd come to believe that this was all about Jesus. They'd come to faith in Jesus out of their Jewish background, but they would be tempted to go back to the ways and the thinking and the teaching of Judaism tempted to leave their Christian faith, to drift away from that, and to go back under the Old Testament law. And part of that was because we know they were experiencing persecution, probably from religious leaders, pressuring them to abandon their faith and to go back. And so Hebrews includes warnings to this group of believers who are at risk of drifting. Five major warning passages, they're called, appear in Hebrews, in which the writer says, hey, don't drift, don't go back. Stay anchored in Christ, or else there's going to be great consequences for you. Now, some of the writing about those consequences seems to be so harsh. People look at it and think, are these believers in danger of losing their salvation or something? And so that's how it can be and has been interpreted by some, but please know there's many, several other good ways to interpret the warning passages of Hebrews without compromising the doctrine of eternal security, which we know is a biblical doctrine and part of what we believe. And so I address that in an essay, a short essay that I wrote. I link you to it in the notes. You can find it through scan code if you want to believe, or if you want to understand more about how I interpret Hebrews and these passages, you can read that. It'll be helpful to you. We'll get more into that later in the series. But the gist of what I believe is this: the writer is simply addressing believers in Christ who are at risk of experiencing consequences from God because of their unfaithfulness that they're practicing in their relationship with Christ, that they're at risk of experiencing discipline from God, a loving discipline from a God who is seeking to correct them. They're not at risk of losing their salvation, but make no mistake about it, these are tragic consequences. It's tragic when you don't mature in Christ, and when you begin to drift away from Him, you're at risk of missing out on the fullness of the blessings of Christ that He wants you to know and experience, and you're at risk of opening yourself up to His discipline in order to get you back on track. So we will get into that, but right now I want you to know that Hebrews is not just a book about warnings. I believe and like to say it's a book about wooing. And not only is the writer warning the people, he's trying to woo them, to draw them back to Jesus, to help them to see how beautiful and how enough Jesus is to them. And he's saying, please know that there's nothing better than Jesus, and please stay anchored in Him. And so in Hebrews, we have some of the most marvelous descriptions of our Savior that you'll find in all of the Scriptures. And we saw one of them last week in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I want to read this together just to get us back into Hebrews. We expounded on these Scriptures last week, but let's just review them now. You can remain seated, but read this out loud together with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's how the letter starts. That's what we looked at last week. And now he continues in this thought about the superiority of Jesus in verse 4. That's where we'll pick up today. Please turn there and follow along. It says, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. He's saying in a nutshell, Jesus is better and superior to the angels. Evidently, people reading this letter were being tempted to somehow worship angels or to think that they could enhance their experience with Christ with some kind of encounters with angels. This was not new or unique to Hebrews. We see it addressed in Colossians as well. So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of what? Angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. You can imagine someone describing some kind of experience with an angel. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. They have lost connection with what? The head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ is the head being referred to here. It's fascinating because they're telling great stories about things that they think are bringing them closer to Jesus, but what does God say is actually happening? They're getting further away from Jesus through these experiences that they're having and this worship of angels that they're doing. They're becoming disconnected from Jesus. Well, evidently, that's a temptation happening in Hebrews as well. And so the readers of Hebrews are now addressed about this. And let me tell you, the writer just blows this out of the water, okay? Because what you get in the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 is seven quotations of the Old Testament to say to these Jewish background believers that Jesus is better than angels. And so let's worship Jesus. And so we're going to get into these. Verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Now, you see in your text, it's probably kind of offset from the text, so that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. You probably have a little tiny letter after it in your Bible. It's kind of, you can look at that tiny letter and find a footnote or a note on your page, and it'll tell you what passage of the Old Testament that's from. So who's got it? Where can you see it? Psalm 2. So the writer's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. It's a great messianic psalm about how God is ruler over all the nations and all the kings of the nations, but ultimately it introduces the Messiah, and it calls the Messiah, the Father says to the Messiah, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." So the Messiah, the one who's to deliver Israel, is revealed to be the Son of the Father God. Again, it says, the next quote, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Where is that from? You tell me. What do you see in your Bible? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's part of the Davidic covenant where God is making promise with David, who's known as kind of the great Old Testament king. And he's telling them that he will have a successor. That successor will be Solomon. But it goes on to say that David's throne is going to last forever, which means it's going to lead to someone ultimately greater than Solomon who's going to reign forever. It's a prediction of the Messiah who's going to come in David's line and reign forever. And so we see that when he says, "I'll be his father and he'll be my son," he's not just talking about Solomon. It's a prophecy about Jesus, who will be the son of the Father, who will be the Son of God. See, the name that Jesus has that's greater than the name of angel is the name Son. Now, most of us know and think of Jesus as the Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." But don't let his title as Son become that familiar to you, because that is the highest title that Jesus could have borne, because it's a divine title. When he was called the Son of God, he was saying that I am part of the family of God. I am part of divine family. See, in that culture, and it's even true at times today, whoever you were the son of, the idea was is you bore the essential attributes and characteristics of that person. So if you were the Son of God, you bore the essential attributes of God. It was God's way of saying Jesus is part of the divine family. Jesus is God. He's not just the son of Joseph, because everyone in that day was the son of someone. That was almost your last name, right? So-and-so, the son of, so-and-so, the son of, in the genealogies. Jesus, the son of God, meaning he's part of the divine family, meaning he is God. His identity as a son of God is part of what led to his crucifixion, because as he embraced that identity, he was accused by the religious leaders of blasphemy. So in John chapter 5, you see this. He refers to God as his father. He's being accused of breaking the Sabbath, which he was, and Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." It sounds like a simple enough statement, but then for this reason, they tried all the more to what? Kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Happens again in John chapter 10. He's describing his relationship to his children, how no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up what? Stones to stone him. He said, "For what are you stoning me?" They said, "For blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be what? God." Jesus knew exactly what he was claiming, and so did his opponents, when he called God his Father. See, sometimes it's suggested today that Jesus never claimed to be God, only, you know, claimed to be a prophet or a teacher. That couldn't be further from the truth, and you can see it in the reaction of those who ended up crucifying. They knew he was claiming to be none other than God. To be the Son of God was to be in the divine family, was to be deity. Jesus claimed to be God, and he did it in the clearest ways possible in his cultural context. There was no mistaking in that day what he was claiming to do. And then he proved it through the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed, what? The Son of God in power by his, what? Resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection was the full evidence of his deity, of his place as the Son of God, for he had now conquered death. And his disciples knew it, and so Thomas, remember, doubting Thomas needed to see the scars in the hands before he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus shows up to him in John chapter 20, and he falls down, and he says what? My Lord and my God. And did Jesus say, whoa, no, don't call me God. I'm not actually, did Jesus say that? No, he received worship from his followers because he was worthy of it, because he was fully God. And that becomes the point the writer of Hebrews makes in verse 6, that we know he's God because he receives worship. And again, in verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, where is that verse from? Someone tell me. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Now, it's interesting. Side note, if you look that up in your English Bible, you won't find that statement there because he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used by the early disciples. It was called the Septuagint. And so that was part of how that translation translated that verse. And the writer of Hebrews says, yes, that's fair game. And what he's trying to say is when Jesus first came, you remember in the birth narratives of Christ, the angels appeared to the shepherds and praised God and worshiped Jesus. And so his point here is that, hey, why would you worship angels? Angels worship Jesus, right? He is receiving worship. Verse 7, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. That's verse 7. He's quoting from, thank you, you guys are getting so good at this, Psalm 104, verse 4. Again, he's quoting from that Greek version, the Septuagint. His point here is that, hey, angels were created. He made angels. They're created beings. The Son, Jesus, not created, begotten by the Father, but Jesus has existed eternally because he is God. He is the one who created the angels. His point so far, you see it in the first part of your notes, Jesus is the divine Son. In the second part of your notes, Jesus is the sovereign king. Verse 7, it refers to the angels as his servants. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, and he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Where is he quoting from? Psalm 45. And he's quoting about how the Son is going to rule. The angels are fundamentally servants. The Son, as God, is a ruler, is a sovereign king. He goes on in verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. He's still describing the Son. He's saying the sovereign king is a creator king. And he goes on in verse 13 and says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Which angels have ever been invited to sit at God's right hand? What verse is that from? Psalm 110. It's the psalm that's quoted most in the New Testament, at least 14 times. This messianic psalm is quoted because it so perfectly speaks of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. See, that's, you gotta understand, that's what's happening here. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from verses that these Hebrew readers believed, written 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth, that were perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So he is a ruler, but in verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Notice the contrast. The angels are servants, even servants of believers. The Son is ruler. Now, we should pause and recognize we've just gotten some fantastic truth about angels in verse 14. So let's think about angels for a minute. Angels, you might snap a picture of this, if pretty good description of angels. Angels are innumerable. There's just hosts upon hosts, millions upon millions described in the Bible, created spiritual beings that function as messengers, warriors, and servants. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible about angels being little cute children with cute little wings, as they're often portrayed. They are warriors. They fight battles. When they show up, people get afraid, and they have to say, do not what? Be afraid, because they came with power, okay? They worship God, they serve as messengers to the world, and they carry out, at times, God's judgment. But they have a special role to serve and protect God's people. They're not to be worshipped, but their existence and ministry should bring great courage and comfort to believers in Christ. That's the idea of Hebrews 1:14. You have these created spiritual, powerful beings at work to make sure that you are on your way to inheriting the fullness of your salvation, to make sure that God's purpose and plan is working out for you in your life, that they are at work to serve you in that way. That's part of God's ministry to you. And my favorite glimpse of angels in the Bible, and it might be yours if you ever read it, is 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a prophet, Elisha, and there's a king outside of Israel, the king of Aram, who's not very happy with Elisha. And so he sends troops to surround Elisha and to close in on Elisha. And Elijah's servant wakes up the next morning, sees all these troops coming for them, and is scared. So it says, when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, when his servant got up and went out the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what should we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Huh? I mean, he's doing the math. You, me, there's thousands of them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's a rare moment in Scripture where you get a glimpse of the spiritual realm and where you see that God is fighting for his people more than we could ever appreciate or understand. And I believe if we could have a glimpse of that right now, we would see angels all around seeking to do the work of God necessary to help and encourage and protect us in our lives. That is the role and purpose of angels. You can understand why someone who understands that might even be tempted to worship them, but no! Hebrews 1 says, don't go there. Jesus is in a category of one. There is none like him. Okay? Loud and clear. Now, I know some of you are thinking, so what? Like, Pastor Mike, I haven't been tempted to worship angels lately, so what does this have to do with me today, okay? Let me give you four things, and this whole message got a little long, and so we're going to do it in two parts, so you're not going to get to the second half of your notes, but we're going to get more into chapter 2 next week, but today I really want to drill down into what God might be wanting to teach us from this passage in chapter 1 today. The first thing is, well, watch out for cults and false religions that make a lot of angels or make Jesus into an angel. You know, in Jehovah Witness belief, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. There's all kinds of reasons people are enticed into that false religious system. Don't buy it. They have a false view of Jesus. They believe he is equivalent to Michael the Archangel in Scripture. They're not worshiping a true Jesus. Even in Mormonism, Jesus is the brother of an angel. Anybody know which one? In Mormon belief, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. He's kind of the spirit child, the older brother, who progresses to become God, just like we can eventually progress to become God too. We can all become a God according to their belief system, but Jesus is entirely diminished in that belief system. Watch out even for religions that are based on angelic communications. That's how Mormonism started as well. Joseph Smith in 1823 in Western New York began to experience an angel that he named Moroni, and they began to reveal to him about these golden plates, and that's kind of the origins of the Book of Mormon, a book that's deceived so very many. Muhammad as well in 610 AD encountered what he called the angel of Gabriel in a cave. And the revelation and the instruction from that angel led to his first writings, really led to the writing of the Quran. You know, the thing is, if you think you're seeing an angel, you better know what kind of angel you're seeing. Because some of the angels are fallen angels, otherwise known as demons. And they're trying to deceive and destroy. And how are they going to show up, by the way? As an angel of what? Light. They're going to look real nice, right? But I believe they've deceived and destroyed many in creating whole systems of false religion. You know, God warned us about this. Paul in Galatians is writing to the church about the gospel, and he's defending the gospel. And look what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven... Oh, man, this happened last hour, too. It's just deceived so many. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. If only people heeded this verse. Beware of things that seem to start with angels that lead you to think that you need more or different than what you've accepted in Jesus Christ. Back in the early 1840s, there was a pastor of sorts named William Miller. And he made three predictions that Christ would return. And when the last one didn't happen in 1844, I was about to give up. But someone came along and said, no, actually the last one was fulfilled. Just as you said, Jesus returned, just not to earth. He returned to a new place in heaven. He went from the holy place of heaven to the most holy place of heaven. And then others began to affirm this and write about it. One of those was Ellen G. White, and she began to have visions, 2,000 visions in her life, often involving angels. There was one lead angel, she called her accompanying angel, that spoke almost 400 times to her in the course of her life and helped to create this idea that Jesus had returned and had this new role in the most holy place. And that's really what now has become Seventh-day Adventism. That's the foundations of how that started. But part of that belief includes even the idea today of what's called the investigative judgment. And so they would say, as I read here, in 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, Jesus entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. See, what they're saying is where Jesus is now, he is still doing the work of atonement. And it goes on to say, this investigative judgment reveals to the heavenly intelligences who among the dead are in Christ and who among the living are in Christ by abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. Basically, Jesus is, in this day, investigating people constantly to see if your character's in harmony with the character of God. And if you have sins that aren't repented of, those sins will witness against you so that you might not be saved. Does that sound like justification to you? How do we know that we're righteous? Through our faith in Christ, we're once and for all made righteous. God's already judged us and will once and for all judge us as fully righteous in Christ, not based on our performance, but his, right? But I'm just saying that when you start with angels and visions of things, you often end up in places that do not resemble the gospel of Jesus. Now, in many ways, the Seventh-day Adventists have tried to move on from Ellen G. White and her writings, but still, I often will ask my friends that are from that background what they think of the gospel and if they know of assurance through Jesus Christ. And often, that's not the case. Look, I'm just telling you, like, if you go from here to another church, you better check out the history of that church or movement and what they believe and what that pastor teaches and what he believes, because it's not always all about Jesus. All right, number two. That was just number one. Whew, how are we doing? All right. Number two from today. Watch out for obsessions with angels and demons. You know, often I'm asked a couple times, yeah, Pastor, there's I'm in this house and someone died in this room and they say there's demons there and I walk in and I feel a presence and perhaps you've experienced something like that or been asked something like that. And let me just say this, the spiritual realm is real, okay? And there's some real spiritual warfare that needs to be done, but let me also say this, as a believer in Christ, you do not need to fear. You do not need to fear any demons in this world. How do we fight and engage in spiritual battle? Well, what does Ephesians 6 say? Dr. Beal just taught through this recently. Be strong in what? The Lord and in his mighty power. Now, I don't need an exorcist. I don't need a fancy magic formula. I don't need a fancy potion to somehow protect myself. I have Jesus Christ living in me. The one who created the angels to begin with, and I'm going to speak the name of Jesus and pray for protection in Jesus' name if I'm scared, and I'm going to trust then that he's got me because he's faithful, and he does. In fact, what did he do on the cross? Oh, he died in our place to forgive us our sins. Oh, yes, he did. What else happened on the cross? According to Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the power and authorities, those are the spiritual realm of evil powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What does that mean? Demons today are disarmed by Jesus. They have no power over you, authority to do anything to you. 1 John 4:4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is what? Greater than the one who is in the world. If you've got Jesus living in you, that means you cannot be possessed by a demon. Because the one in you ain't going to let that happen. Because he's greater than the spiritual dark forces of the world. So you don't have to fear. You can pray for God's protection and pray for Jesus to win the spiritual wars going on for you. Oh, Satan's coming for you, sure. But we're to stand in Jesus and not be afraid. Number three, watch out for spiritual mediators. See, part of what's happening is the people are looking to angels as kind of a road to Christ. They're looking to angels to mediate their relationship with Christ, to get something from Jesus for them, looking at angels as a way to get closer to God. And yet remember, they're ending up further away from God altogether. Well, who's our mediator? Jesus. Right? But in all kinds of religious systems, it's suggested that we need other mediators. So often in Roman Catholicism, it's Mary, the saints. I remember being asked so many things, but one time, you know, Pastor, you're a pastor, so which saints do I put in which spot in my yard in order to get this particular blessing, you know? But people really, you know, want to play these games and think that they can arrange some formula through some mediator to get more of God's blessing. Christ is the mediator. We're going to see this in Hebrews. You have full access to him. Anyone else is just going to mess it up and get you further away. And don't get me started on people that, you know, think they're modern-day prophets with special revelation of some kind, and we think that somehow we need more revelation than what we have from Jesus. Because what did Hebrews 1 say? In these last days, God has spoken to us through who? The Son. The Son. So any real prophecy that could even be thought to be called prophecy today is going to highlight Jesus and what God has already said. You understand? You don't need a new word. You need to remember and press into and dig into and appreciate more and love more the word you already have from Jesus. But so many, and Satan wants to get Christians to think that they don't have enough. And so we're on this endless journey to find more and to hear more and to learn more and to have some new experience. Who do you think that's from? The one who said, "Come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest"? You think that's from Jesus? I don't think so. No. And fourthly, watch out for even spiritual experiences. Now listen, I want to have spiritual experiences, but I want to have them with who? Jesus. I want to grow in him. I want to deepen my knowledge of him, right? But they were boasting about these experiences that actually got them further from Christ. So watch out. Make sure you don't want to experience more than Jesus. So today you'll hear of extra blessings or second baptisms or special encounters with the Spirit of some kind. Again, all designed to get you afraid that you don't have enough in Christ. What did Paul write about this? Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, what does he say? Continue to live in him. Doesn't always sound exciting, does it? But it's all we need. Just keep on in Jesus. It doesn't get better. You don't need to go back. You don't need to go forward in something else. Just stay in Jesus. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Read this with me. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You understand? All of God, the fullness of what can be called deity, lives in Christ, and you have fullness in Christ. You have it all. And you have it all in Jesus, and you're never going to get more of that because you've already got the whole thing. So rest in it, press into it, learn more about it, but don't drift away from that. Oh, the world will use anything, even an eclipse, to get you scared that you're missing out somehow on some special thing that God has. Or to think that, right, that you've heard stuff already about how this means the end of times, and if you don't repent in this specific way for this specific thing, then you're going to miss out on Jesus altogether. Does that sound like something Jesus would say? No. Now, I'm looking forward. I got my glasses. You got your glasses? I wish I was in Buffalo for this thing. I'm looking forward to it, but let me tell you, I'm going to look up and see that sun and see that moon that God made and just go, wow, our God is an amazing creator. And I'm going to worship Jesus. Because he made that, and he made it in a way that sometimes it would align so that we would all go, wow, right? And when he calls attention to the heavens like that, boy, we better worship him as we remember that. Don't go along with this fear-mongering that suggests anything otherwise. See, Jesus is not the door to some new spiritual world of new spiritual experiences. He is the door, and he is the world. He's everything. If you're in him, then you're in that world. And it's all. And it's all in him. That's why Hebrews 2:1, which we'll get into next week, says we must pay the most careful attention to what we have already heard so that we don't drift away. What have we already heard? The gospel. He says, so pay more attention to that. Otherwise, you're going to drift away. Now, I'd love to take a few minutes and tell you more about Jesus, but there's actually someone who I feel like can do it even better than me. So I want you to watch this video and just appreciate all that you have in Christ.
I wonder if you know him. Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, no barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his soulless supply. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my king? Well, my king is the key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a gateway of glory. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you know him? Well, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you, the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Yeah! Do you know him? He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah!
So do you know him? A lot of people don't. Oh, too many. And if you do recognize you, then you have him. You have what our hearts were made to know. You have what you were made for. All in Christ. Don't drift away. I know there's all kinds of temptation. We're going to talk even next week as we get into chapter 2 about all the things that compete for the throne of our hearts. not just angels or different spiritual experiences. There's so much competing for the throne of our hearts. Let's keep Jesus there. He's the only one worthy. You don't need anything more. Be careful out there. Someone said to me after last hour, this was just in time. I'm always hearing about what I'm missing in all these other religious circles or whatever. Drop that anchor in Jesus. And keep it there. He'll never fail you. In fact, what I want to do now as we close, we'll invite the praise band to come up. They're going to lead us in just declaring what a firm foundation we have in Christ. But I've got some anchors for you. This is an anchor on the end of a keychain. You can put this on your keychain just as a way to remember that you have an anchor in Christ. You can look at that and remember that and stay anchored to Him. And so as they sing, I just invite you to come. We're going to do this next week as well, but I encourage you to come now and to take this and let it represent a decision to be anchored in Christ. You know, that ship, the power went out, right? But you have power to make a decision to stay anchored in Jesus. You can do that in your heart. Let's pray. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, I thank you that we can come to you, Jesus, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life, and we come through to the Father through you. You are the vine, and we are the branches, and we can abide and receive life from you. You are the bread of life, and you long to feed us, Lord, so that we'll never be hungry. And God, you're a good shepherd. Jesus, you long to lead us to green pastures and still waters. Jesus, you are everything we need. We confess it again because we never want to forget it. Oh, Lord, don't let us go astray. Lord, anchor us all the more in Christ. Even more somehow today than yesterday, may we be anchored in you. I ask it for my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen.